Our Father in heaven, the one who so loved the world that you sent your only Son, that we, the sinners, might be saved. Father, that we ourselves might be able to come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ and give thanks and give you glory for the sacrifice that he offered, that we ourselves might draw near. Father, we pray that you will give us ears to hear what Christ has said at this dinner table. That, Father, as we come to the table, that we ourselves will partake in a worthy manner as those who have been purchased and bought, cleansed and redeemed by the blood of the redeeming Lamb. Father, will you grant me grace to open up this word? Lord, will you give grace to all of us to receive it and through that word be sanctified? And for those who are strangers to Christ, that they might enter in through faith and trust in him, this King of glory, this one who condescended to come to the table, even of his enemies, that they themselves may also be saved, that they may be washed. Oh God, thank you for your large heart. And oh God, will you grant it to us? Lord, will you enable us to see what you love more than anything else? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the third and for the last time in this gospel, we find Jesus at a Pharisee's house having a meal. In this case, it's one of the leaders of the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't have rank and file, so to speak. There was no ranks or hierarchy among the Pharisees, but likely he was one somehow maybe eminent in knowledge and in influence, and maybe serving, as it were, on the Sanhedrin or in some official capacity in Israel. But it is one of the elite ones, one of the elite Pharisees who have called him to there. The setting is a relatively common one in those times, a post-synagogue worship meal, a kind of a grand feast, as it were, a dinner as it was, when people would gather after the synagogue service to speak of the sermon and to have fellowship together. It was a semi-public affair, usually these kinds of things, where the invited would come and recline at table, but others could come and go as they pleased and stand along the walls or sit along the walls and listen to the conversation. His presence here might be surprising to us again, as we already know the expressed hostility of the Pharisees against him. We know that very much that they themselves have entrenched their own will against him. But Jesus never refused an invitation to come to someone's table that we read of in the scriptures. Whether that one was friend or foe, whether they themselves were of ill fame or they themselves were of ill will, Jesus Christ, for the sake of their souls, out of the kindness of his own large heart, would respond at every place that he had access to speak. And so for this last time, we find him in the house of a Pharisee. He's going to take the opportunity again to do sinful men good, to instruct them and call them out of their sin to himself. He remained willing to the end of his days that men might be saved. And even to the end of his days, as we know and as we spoke about last week, he was praying for his enemies. And so we come to this section, and this is probably one of the more incredible meals that you can imagine. Imagine that you had a guest that you wanted to spend some time with, one that you had heard many things about. And you invited that guest to your house, and of course already, and I'm thinking of a lot of you women, you're so meticulous of getting the house ready, you're so meticulous about preparing things like a righteous Martha, getting all things put together and having them in a right order, hoping the meal is prepared, the proper guest, and that special guest comes into your house, and the first thing that he begins to do is, in a sense, challenge all the people that are sitting at the table. Challenging them with regard to their own righteousness, with regard to their own hypocrisy. And then would have the gumption himself to speak to all of the guests themselves and begin to speak to them with regard to their own lack of humility. And then to speak to the host with regard to the nature and character of his own hospitality. In other words, what takes place here is Christ does come. I was thinking about, would you like Christ to come to your table? Would you like him to come into your house and just sit there and begin to say what is honestly portrayed before him and he honestly deal with that? And we'd say, well, I hope he would deal better with me than them. I would hope we would. But again, here comes Christ. This is the thing that maybe most of the modern world does not forget, is that Christ himself would confront people. And he would confront them at wonderful feast occasions like this. Christ himself confronts them because he is concerned for their souls. Christ is not pushing them away. Christ himself is coming for the very purpose that those who have already shown themselves hardened, they may still hear that word and that they may come under conviction. Yet it's also for us. It's recorded for us, his people, with regard to the nature of our own religion. Jesus here will criticize their attitude, criticize their manners, criticize their presumption. He was not into hobnobbing. He was not into secondary matters. And so Christ comes down and he deals with really what I would call the issues of the kingdom. And the very first one is what I would call the ethos of the kingdom. And I'm using a big word, and I know all of a sudden some of you parents are saying, why can't he just say something with a simple, what is the ethos of the kingdom? Ethos is a word that speaks of the distinctive character or spirit or sentiment of a community, of a culture, of a church, of a family. They all churches, all communities, all cultures have their ethos. Not so much their ethic, what are their standards, but their ethos. What is the spirit and character of their life together? What is the spiritual character and nature of that people? And so as we're looking at this, this is what I am considering that we're looking at in verses 1 through 6. I would call it the ethos of the kingdom. Jesus is going to let them know exactly what God himself is concerned about, even as they themselves are concerned about a day, a good day. But do you realize that a bad ethos can wreck a good day? And that's what's going on. In fact, a bad ethos can wreck a good family. A bad ethos can wreck a good meal. And so maybe I can give you an example of an ethos. The writer to the Proverbs speaks of a meal in Proverbs 15:17, and he says this to us. He says, Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Now, you kids know how hard it is to eat a meal of vegetables. And it says, better is a meal of canned peas where there's love than a meal with In-N-Out burgers or tri-tip and there is hatred. In other words, I mean, you understand that, don't you? This is kind of an interesting picture, but what determines the very nature and character of the meal? It's the ethos, it's the spirit, it's the atmosphere, it's the climate. It's the attitude that marks the home. And so you can have a home that has everything. But where the ethos, where there is no love, where there is tension, where there is anger, where there is bitterness, where there is no love, then it really doesn't make any difference. It is a fouled place. It messes up the meal. But where there is love, even if you have to eat the Brussels sprouts and the asparagus, you are really, really blessed. But some of you, kids, you know, you realize, isn't it wonderful when you can have tri-tip and love in your house? I mean, multiple blessings, double blessings. But again, the reality is that the atmosphere, the heart, the attitude is something itself that will affect a home. It will affect a house. It will affect a church. And it will affect as well what we might say one's religion. In fact, a bad heart can wreck even a good day like the Sabbath. The whole issue here, even though the Sabbath is mentioned three times, and though the Sabbath has been mentioned time and time again, this is really the last time the Sabbath reference is made to, but the problem is not the day, is it? The problem is never the day, and it never was the day. The problem is always the heart of man. The problem is what he does with the religion of God and the will and nature of God. And what is the ethos of the kingdom? I'm just going to say it right at the very outset. It is righteousness with a large heart. Amen. It is righteousness with a large heart. Paul himself will say in 1 Timothy, as he writes to Timothy, he will tell him in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. Is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The ethos of the kingdom is a large-hearted love for God, a large-hearted love for men, and a whole-hearted devotion out of that love to pleasing God Himself and seeking the care and nurture of men in their need. That's the ethos of the kingdom. And without that ethos, with all your religion, with all your rules, with all of your commitment to certain kinds of doctrine and everything else, even though it is good and righteous and holy, you can defile it and there's something, and you can spoil it all up. In fact, I almost wanted to say this sermon was how to spoil a good day, how to spoil a good life, how to spoil a great religion is to have a small, small heart. And that is where Jesus goes. He goes to the heart of the matter. And he goes to the heart of the matter because the Sabbath was a day that just like, it seems to me, just like this man with dropsy was a pawn with regard to their own self-serving religion to promote their own pleasure, promote their own names because they had no concern for anybody but themselves, as we shall see. And so, let us consider this as we open up this text. It's an interesting setting here. And I want you to notice it as we go through, and it's an ominous setting, even though it starts with such a encouraging, kind of an encouraging outcome, an invitation, and that would seem good. Notice the very last thing that we find at the end of verse 1. Notice how this setting, as it were, of this home is characterized. What do you find there? I'm just trying to find the rest of my notes, but that's, I think I've got it here someplace. Notice what we find. It says they were watching him closely. This is an ominous thing. The word is used four times by Luke, three times in his gospel and once in the Acts. And every single time it is used in a sinister setting. It is used in a setting in which the very purpose of looking and watching and paying attention is to find fault and flaw with the one whom they're watching, seeking how they might catch him in something that he says. And so we have this eye upon him that is an eagle eye that doesn't intend any kind of good toward him, but intends actually to do him evil. And so we come to this section here, and so we have a setting in which Jesus Christ is under scrutiny, under surveillance, under espionage, as it is, trying to undo him. And that is their purpose. So Jesus knows. He's come into the enemy's den. Jesus knows that they themselves are not interested so much in anything that he really has to say. They're interested in finding something that can undo him. Jesus was always under scrutiny. Always under scrutiny. Isn't it a wonderful thing for us that the more we scrutinize Christ with spirit-enlightened eyes, the more we see his beauty? And isn't it a reality that those without spirit-wrought eyes, without grace in the soul, see no beauty in Christ, see no glory in Christ? But again, I can think of nothing more foolish and futile than trying to find flaw and error in Jesus Christ, even with natural eyes. Where is it that you can find any fault with Jesus Christ looking at him and his life? Who convicts me of sin, Jesus says, and none could speak. And so, here comes Jesus into the setting. Listen, as we go out into the world, just like him, as we would seek to do men good, as we ourselves, enjoying our own communion together and our own fellowship as believers, also go out into the world and mix with those themselves who are still hostile to the gospel, we ourselves will be under scrutiny. And may we be so determined that we will live our lives with good conscience before God and men. That we will keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the very thing that they might slander us wrongly, that they themselves, on account of the deeds they see us really doing, might glorify God in the day of visitation. Let us do good to all men while we have opportunity. But here comes now the lesson. Notice what takes place. In this setting, we read in verse 2, and there it says, in front of him. Jesus is not yet set down. It doesn't appear. It doesn't even appear that really that anybody is really reclined. They're just kind of coming in. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And some of you say, mopsy, dropsy. What is dropsy? Dropsy is a condition. It's a condition of what some would call edema nowadays, but it's a disabling condition where the body swells up and bloats from the retaining of excess fluid in the tissues and joints, oftentimes swelling in the legs. And it is often symptomatic, at least nowadays, of a more serious physical condition like kidney or heart failure. But it was an obvious condition that stood before the eyes of Jesus Christ at the very beginning of this meal. And a disabling condition. He himself probably, we're not told why he came in or how he happened to be there, but the wording is suggestive. Though it's very difficult to be dogmatic, and you can't be really. You get the sense, or at least I get the sense, that this man unwittingly himself is a pawn of the Pharisees, that already he is now put right in front of Jesus. The first one almost that he sees is this man in an obvious physical plight and need. In other words, this setting has a setup. Most likely they're using it for that malicious purpose for themselves, seeing if Jesus will take the bait on the Sabbath day. Jesus knows full well their intentions. And it's sad if it is true, isn't it? It's sad if it is true out of their hostility to Jesus Christ that they take advantage and use an instrument of a man in a pitiful condition, as it were, to promote their own agenda against Jesus Christ. The man's healing, the man's care has no concern to them other than if he can be used as an instrument to bring down the itinerant rabbi who is upsetting their religion. Jesus speaks. And notice how our Bibles very much, this becomes the lesson time as Jesus understands. My Bible says, Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees. And when you read Jesus answered, you go, well, who asked a question? Who asked? And the interesting reality is that probably what Jesus is doing is he is responding to them. In fact, that's what the ESV says. Jesus responded to them. And so you have this connection again with regard to this man and with regard to Jesus now looking at that man, now speaking to those scribes and those Pharisees, those legal experts and those guardians of Jewish piety. And he speaks to them, responding to them, answering what he himself sees. Jesus himself knows the thoughts. He knows why they're there. And Jesus now, really in a gracious way, and yet a very pointed and powerful way, issues a challenge to them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? What a way to break the ice. What a way to start table discussion. Now you remember earlier in chapter 6, he asked the same question to the scribes and Pharisees in a synagogue, but just a little bit different. Just this way, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or destroy a life? Wouldn't you like that question asked of you in theology class? Is it lawful? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? Is it lawful in the religion of God himself to heal, to save, or to destroy? You know, that's one of those questions that, you know, you don't get often in school. What is George Washington's first name? I mean, it's that simple, really. It's that simple. Of course, whatever God would design and intend would do good for men. Of course the day is a day for healing. Of course the day is a day for saving. Of course the day, all the days that God has given are for that purpose. And this is what it does. And what Jesus is doing with this simple question is this no-brainer really is a direct assault to disperse all the clouds of confusion that all of their little fine-spun distinctions have created, all of the little webs of what ifs and how comes and when cans and all of that. For them, it was a can't-do day. And the only time you could do any good was if it was a dire necessity or emergency, if they even conceded to that reality. No, this was not a do-good day. And so Jesus himself is seeking to penetrate not just simply to the way that they look at the day, but to penetrate to the very hearts. Why do you look at the day that way? It is because of your own hearts. And so Christ is going after their hearts with the question. He's not seeking to restore the day. It already stands. He's seeking to restore their own hearts with regard to the way they look at what God himself is calling them to do and live. It was designed to penetrate their human need. They just subordinated it to their religious rules. Their supposed piety toward God was no pity toward man. That's what they thought of the bait. They thought he could be used, as it were, to bait the Son of God. And the Son of God won't be baited. The Son of God, who himself announced in Luke 6 that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, now asks them, "What do you say about this day? Is it proper to heal? Is it proper to do a man good? Is it proper, and as it were, to show an ethos of compassion and care with regard to the struggling condition of men, whether they themselves are ill-willed or ill-fated in their condition?" This is where Christ is going. They in their cells, with all of their sanctimonious scrupulosity, had squeezed mercy out of the equation of a practical and real religion. And that will be the issue. That will be the issue of Luke. It's the continued issue. It's whether you love mercy or not. Because God loves mercy. Christ is there in their at their table because he loves mercy. And even though he knows the judgment has already been set against the nation, he will still speak to those who themselves are corrupting the nation by their own shriveled hearts and man-made regulations. This is the very character and nature of the Redeemer. Here it is now. What is the Sabbath good for, if it's not for good? Was the Sabbath intended as a break from compassion? Does mercy need a rest day? Does human need ever take a day off? The answer was absolutely obvious. And that is what Jesus is doing. He's coming and he's pressing, as it were, their very view of God and the religion of God. Look at their response. They kept silent. There was nothing they wanted to say. It was a stiff and stubborn silence. It was not a hard question, beloved, but their hardened hearts could not bring themselves to state it and answer it positively. It is a hard heart that will not be moved by a clear and faithful question. It was not an abstract question. The man was standing before them, maybe the very one they themselves had planted. Are you content to leave him as he is and go on eating your meal without any concern at all? Are we going to sit down and now and have pleasantries when there is a one in need before our eyes? Sometimes I just think of that. I think of that one scene, and again, it's not necessarily analogous, but the fact when Joseph's brothers threw him into the pit, it says they sat down and had a meal. We can eat, we can drink, we can fill ourselves with the needy man before our eyes. We can be about our things. Maybe as one suggested, their silence was just simply a statement not made outwardly. Step into the trap and we'll tell you what we think of that day. But Jesus has already put them to the task. He's already presented the question with regard to the Sabbath, but really exposing the narrowness and the hardness of their own hearts. And notice what he does, verse 4. Their silence gives him, while they're sitting there unresponsive, as it were, giving no opposition to what he says, Jesus himself takes action. Jesus answers his own question right before their eyes. And it's relatively amazing, isn't it, how simply and how succinct and how quickly it's done. Notice verse 4. He took hold of him. He healed him. He sent him away. A cameo appearance. He was there and gone. Silently he came. Silently he was healed. Silently he left. And it's almost like the scripture just kind of, Luke just kind of moves on through. Jesus Christ himself establishes the pattern of compassion and mercy. He does what they were unwilling to do. And in fact, as the Son of God, he does what no man was able to do, is to instantly cure that man of the fluid containment and swelling and bloating of his body. He took care of it in an instant and the man was off the scene. Dispatched in mercy. Compassion shown in an act. And that was it. It was a glorious act, a restoration that was done powerfully and graciously before their own very eyes by the Lord of the Sabbath, as he himself presents the question, what is this day good for, if not for doing good? And Christ shows the good that he will do. And indeed, what a marvelous display, not simply of the compassion of Christ, but of the power of Christ. And if they themselves would have been of the right mind at all and recognized their own their bloating, their self-bloatation, I guess I would call it, their self-swelling, the swelling of their own souls, that Jesus Christ himself could heal the swelling of their own hearts and souls, the swelling of their big heads, and he could also expand what was already shriveled too much, their little tiny rigorous hearts. One needed expanded, the other one needed deflated, and Christ, by his grace, could do it all. In other words, mercy was standing in front of them, compassion was standing in front of them, and not only that, but the power of God to restore them, who themselves could not even look and even acknowledge their own sinfulness. It is an amazing account, but Jesus follows up with a striking confirmation. Notice what he does. Notice what he does in verse 5. I call it a confirmation. Jesus has just answered the question he's asked. He's given an object lesson, indeed, in what the situations call for. It calls for mercy. It calls for the grace and help of God. And he says this, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well, and will you not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Jesus says, you know what? You know how I'm going to support my argument? Or really the point I've made by the healing is I'm going to support it by you guys. Because you guys have done this. On the Sabbath. The Sabbath is of no concern to you where your own private interests are concerned. And where your own private interests are concerned, you yourselves are willing to show mercy to a beast and to your sons. You're my exhibit A. In other words, is it right to do good on the Sabbath? Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? You yourself, without any compunction, immediately when you see an issue of a need of someone else, yet that is related to your personal interests, you yourself have no scruples against violating some so-called law. You yourself realize indeed that this is a good thing to do. It's another easy question. The Sabbath rules are no barrier to you where your own personal interests are at stake. You're not marked about with hesitation about this day or how it's to be used when your concern is yourself. Your ethos is all self-centered. Your religion is all about you and all about your convenience and all about your blessing and all about what promotes your welfare and well-being. You don't come up to your son if he's down there screaming and say, son, just wait a second. In about maybe 13 hours, I'll be back. No, you don't do that even with your beast, he says. Was the Sabbath institution, this is what Jesus is really putting off, was it intended to suspend, as it were, the rest of the law, which finds its fulfillment in loving God and in loving your neighbors, your enemies, and every other man? Was that to be suspended, as it were? And so Jesus is putting it right to them. He exposes their self-interested application. The man's problem was not their problem. And so they had no interest. He was not their child. He was not their ox. But he was the concern of Jesus Christ. He was concern of the Son of God on that day. And that good day would not be defiled by a hardened and shriveled heart. This is what Christ is doing. He is taking this. They can't hijack the Sabbath for their own selfish and lazy purposes. This day is to be a day, yes, of rest, but a rest that is marked by a willingness to work good for men. A willingness of rest, not from compassion and care and a large heart. And as Jesus puts that to them now listen to what they do, or look what they do. It says in verse 6, they could make no reply. Their mouths are shut, not because they would not answer as in the first time, but because they could not answer for the second time. It's like it's kind of hard to speak when you got crow in your mouth. And that's what's taken place. Yeah, you yourselves do this very thing. When it concerns yourselves, there is no issue. What are they going to say? They can't say a thing. Christ's logic condemns them. Their own practice condemns them. Jesus makes it very plain. Unfortunately, it's easier to shut men's mouths than to remove their prejudices. And we are reminded, even as they just sit there not speaking, we realize how strong, how stubborn sin is. James Edwards tells us about these watchers. He says, they remind us, he says, of those people who call upon Jesus, those people who sit in Jesus' presence, those people who listen to Jesus' teaching, yet they remain silent in the face of his concrete call of discipleship to help a fellow human being in need. Dear ones, I'm done with the table lesson. I just ask a simple question. A simple question as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. As we come to this table proclaiming and professing his sacrificial and saving death for our sins, freeing us from bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to selfishness, bondage to self-interest, and condemnation to live for him. I know that your faith in Jesus Christ has done eternal good for you. What good has your faith in Christ been for others? What good have you done? What good are you? Has anyone besides yourself been, as it were, a gainer on account of your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? God has redeemed us that we might be beneficial, that we might live for the good and benefit of others. True religion never blinds us to the open needs of others. True religion, true kingdom religion in the heart never has the effect of binding up or hoarding compassion or mercy in our hearts when we perceive the need. True religion of the kingdom in the heart cannot rest when others are not relieved, restored, recovered, or renewed by the grace of God. The true religion of the kingdom, true gospel commitment, is not looking good or feeling good. It is doing good to all men while we have the opportunity. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, one says, seek after that which is good, and which is good for one another and for all men. A converted Pharisee wrote that. And that same converted Pharisee wrote this. You want to know what the ethos of the kingdom is? This is the ethos of the kingdom. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the ethos. That's the ethos of the kingdom. And that ethos, as it's carried out in a church, that ethos, as it's carried out in a family, that ethos, as it spreads through a church into a community, is something that will not spoil the day, but bring glory to God in every single day. May God give us that grace. We come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the large-hearted Savior, and He has redeemed us to be large-hearted followers. That we ourselves would not be about a religion that is about ourselves and for ourselves, but a religion that has set us free to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves, that for the glory of God and for His pleasure and for the good of souls, as desperate as they all may be, whether they're enemies or whatever they may be, that we ourselves will have an eye open, will have a heart enlarged, that we, like the great King of glory, will walk in a manner worthy of Him in all respects, growing in love. Amen. For God, for one another, and for all men. Our Father in heaven, Father, we pray that as we come to this table, that Lord, You would help us. For we acknowledge that in many ways our hearts, yea, renewed and restored, can easily shrivel. And that, Lord God, our heads can easily swell. Oh, Father, will You in Your mercy and kindness restore us? Restore us to a right and humble mind. Lord God, enlarge our own hearts. Indeed, that they would not be all full of ourselves, but full of You and Yourself and Your perfect self-giving for our sake. That, Lord, we ourselves were as hardened. We ourselves were enemies. We ourselves were simply for many years just watchers. Lord, not looking really even interested. Many of us indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in Your mercy. Lord, in Your large-hearted, great-hearted, infinite mercy, You stooped. And in that infinite mercy took on our nature and saved our souls. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You saved us. Not for ourselves, but that we, having been saved, might live and give ourselves for others. Lord, give ourselves for others just in the practical service in our own homes, to our spouses, to our children. Lord, to one another in the church, and Lord God, to our neighbors and even our enemies. That God, You would help us, that we would understand this, and that we would not use our religion, as it were, as a place to hide the compassion and mercy that You Yourself so freely gave to us. Lord God, we thank You for Your righteousness. We thank You for the calling. We thank You for the high and holy standard to live a life that's pleasing to You, that's marked in conformity with Your holy and perfect will. Lord, that hates sin and loves righteousness. We pray, oh God, that You would give us a love for that, a love for Your will to walk in it. A love for the privileges we have to gather together on this blessed day and give Your praise. But, oh God, we pray that You might give us a love that extends beyond ourselves. A love that is willing to sacrifice, willing to give, willing to seek Your grace. Lord, willing not to turn an eye. Just help us in this way, Lord. Guide each of us in that way. Bless our homes, Lord God. Let our meals not be spoiled, nor our family interactions, nor our church. Lord, may we be a blessing to one another. Lord, and bring glory to You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.